Found a pair of glasses this morning. Don't know if they're reading glasses or normal glasses. So if you're not able to sing this morning because you see the hymn book, these are probably yours. We'll put them up here on the table, and you can, as long as anyone here this morning, you can pick them up a little bit later. Last Sunday, we spoke to you from John chapter 4 concerning a conversation that took place in Samaria at Jacob's well between the Lord and Jesus Christ and a woman referred to, generally speaking, as the woman of Samaria. Sunday afternoon, we spoke to you again from this passage. And this morning, I'd like to go back to John chapter 4 one more time. This time, I'd like to read to you, beginning in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As we stated last Sunday, this conversation here is between Jesus and a woman of Samaria. Jesus was a Jew in his humanity. The woman was a Samaritan. The Samaritans had their origin that goes back to the time of 2 Kings. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll find a time when the Assyrians had invaded the northern tribes that made up a people known then as Israel. The kingdom had a northern and southern division. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. The capital city of the northern division was Samaria. As a result of this invasion of the Assyrians, we find where other nations came into that part of the country and they mixed and mingled with the Jewish people that day. And those in that area were no longer pure Jews, you might say. There was a mixture of Jew and Gentile blood. As a result, over the years, the Samaritans and Jews disliked each other greatly. I mean, they were people that just simply did not like each other to a great extent. Above Samaria is a place called Galilee. South of Samaria is Judah. The Jews themselves occupied territory on both sides of Samaria. When a Jew decided to go from the north to the south or south to the north, generally speaking, he would never go through Samaria. He would always go around because he did not want any encounter with a Samaritan. But on this occasion here, we're reading the opening verses of John chapter 4, where it says, For he must needs go through Samaria, having reference to Christ. Christ had an appointment with this woman. She did not know that, but Christ did. Christ knew everything about this woman. This woman knows very little, if anything, about Christ. When they have this meeting here at Jacob's well, and last Sunday morning we just simply spoke to you about some of the significances of the wells in the Bible. Sunday afternoon we focused on the question where the Samaritan woman says, How is it thou, being a Jew, asking me to give thee water, seeing the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Well, this morning I want to deal with the subject of worship. All right, we come down to our text this morning, and the Lord tells her to go and call her husband. She says, I have no husband. The Lord then gives her a startling revelation. He says, You have rightly said you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you got with you now is not your husband. Upon that startling revelation, this woman makes this statement. She says, I perceive that thou art a prophet, because only a prophet could possibly know and understand something like this. And then she turns to the Lord and introduces the subject of worship. The word worship is used nine times in the next five verses. So obviously, this is the focal point of this conversation. This woman says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that you must worship in the city of Jerusalem. We notice here two specific places that's designated as the places of worship. The mountain under consideration is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is one of two mountains that are brought to our attention together back here in the book of Deuteronomy. Gerizim was known as the mountain of blessing, and Ebal is known as the mountain of curses. These two mountains basically represent what the Lord told Israel repeatedly. We find the importance of obedience in these two mountains, in these blessings and cursings, because the Lord made it very clear that if you obey my word, keep my commandments, my statutes, then I will bless you. And there's a long list of blessings that we can read over there associated with Mount Gerizim. But then he says, if you disobey me, keep not my laws and my commandments and my statutes, then he pronounces a long list of curses. And the curses are directly opposite of the blessings. For example, he says, you'll be blessed in the field, be blessed in the city. He says, the fruit of your body be blessed, fruit of your cattle and beast to be blessed, fruit of the land to be blessed. One of you shall chase 1,000, 10 of you shall chase 10,000. You'll be the head, not the tail, you'll lend, you will not borrow. On the other hand, if you disobey me, he says, you will be the tail and not the head, and you will borrow, you will not lend. And it says, and one shall chase 100 of you, and 10 shall chase 10,000 of you. Everything is in direct opposition to what he just told them concerning Mount Gerizim and blessings in obedience. There's been a thing that's been taught the Lord's people over the years, that there's nothing gained in obedience and nothing lost in disobedience. Anybody that ever make that statement has not read the Bible very much, I can assure you that. What I'm telling you here this morning makes that very, very clear. We look in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord made this statement later on. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Anybody can read that verse and say nothing's gained in obedience and nothing lost in disobedience. I don't know what to say about it. Very clear, I'd say the least. And I can give you dozens and dozens of verses to go along with the ones I've already given to you this morning. So Mount Gerizim was on the southern border of Samaria, where Judah and Samaria come together. And therefore, it's again, it would have been real easy for Judah to pass very close by. We find here the Lord specifically goes to this mountain right here, at the base of this mountain, to Jacob's well. This woman turns the conversation to the subject of worship. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but ye say that Jerusalem is the place of worship. Well, the significance of Jerusalem is very important. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to find where Moses tells the Israelites, once they cross Jordan's River and go into the land of Canaan, that God will choose a place to place his name. Now, if you read the Bible real carefully, you'll find out that God's a God of choice. God is a God who did a lot of choosing all the way through the Bible. We find the nation of Israel themselves owed their existence to God's choice. There's a time when this nation did not exist. But God took a man by the name of Abraham, called him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and from Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, we have the nation of Israel was formed and created, all based upon God's choice. Later on, we're going to find the land of Canaan is the land that God chose to plant the nation of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't choose to come into existence. They did not choose the land of Canaan. God did all of that. We find where Israel made a choice of Saul to be a king when they had God for their king, did not need an earthly king. God allowed them to have him. But we find also in several places, we can go to Acts chapter 13, where God rejected Saul and removed him from office and replaced him with a man that he chose, David, a man after God's own heart. God chose David to be the king of Israel. David didn't choose himself. Israel didn't choose David. It was God who made the choice when he chose David. We find that David had a desire to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord, and I think this is a very significant statement the Lord makes to David. He said, during all the journey in the wilderness, one thing and another, he said, I dwelt in tents. Now, we're talking about God who created the heaven and the earth. We're talking about God who owns all things. And yet God said he was content to dwell in tents during their earthly journey there in the wilderness. In other words, God never made a request for Israel to build him some tremendous house. He said, I dwelt in tents. But David had a desire to build a house for God. God's going to allow that house to be built, but God will not allow David to build it, because David was a man of war, shed a lot of blood. So God's going to choose the man to build it, and the man God chooses is Solomon, David's son. Solomon didn't choose it, David didn't choose it, God chose it, okay? And then we find 21 times in the book of Deuteronomy where the Lord tells the Israelites, beginning about chapter 14 and on, that I'm going to choose a place in this land where I'm going to plant you, and it's going to be a place where I'm going to put my name there. And it's in this place and this place only. Now notice, it's this place only. You're to bring your offerings and your sacrifices and bring them and offer them up to me in the place that I shall choose to put my name there. The name of Jerusalem is not mentioned there, but it is Jerusalem that's under consideration. You put other verses of the Bible together, obviously the Lord is talking about Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a city that God chose. Israel did not choose Jerusalem. God is a God who's done a lot of choosing. When it comes to his family, you're his family based upon God's choice and not your choice. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, I'll just ask you, what does the verse say? Who chose who here? Did we choose the Lord? Did the Lord choose us? Very clear in this text, and I can give you dozens more, where the Bible makes it very clear you belong to God based upon God's choice. You're not his child because you made a choice. You're not his child because you made a decision. You're his child based upon the choice of God. It's known in the Bible as a doctrine of unconditional election. But while we're there, we get verses 5 and 6. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." I would ask the question, whose will is under consideration? Your will or his will? Paul makes it very clear it's God's will. Then the next verse, he says, "Praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Here's the doctrine of acceptance. My question is this: who accepted who? Does it say you accepted him, or does it say he accepted you? Well, it says he accepted you. These three verses, Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6, make it very clear that God chose you, and God predestinated you, and it's based upon God's will, and God made you accepted in the beloved. Then the next verse says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." God is a God of choice. Man is notorious for bad choices. Notorious for bad choices. It'd be very tempting to head off in that direction here, but we will not, Lord willing. So we come back to this subject matter here of worship. What constitutes worship? A hymn that we sing oftentimes here, and it's a very appropriate hymn to use in the introduction to the preaching service, is this: "Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God." That's why we're here this morning. We are here to worship. While we're here, it's all right and very important to fellowship in the gospel. It's very, okay to socially interact, etc., while we're here. But the first and foremost reason, primary reason we're here this morning, is to worship God. Not only this morning, but every time we assemble together, it is to worship God. Man by nature is inclined to worship someone or something. Has been out throughout history. Look in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, Paul says, "For the invisible things of him," talking about God, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse." What he's saying in this verse is this, that the entire human race is without excuse to deny the existence of God. The creation itself declares an existence of God. The creation itself declares a God who is sovereign and a God who has all power in heaven and also in earth. Then he goes on to say, "But those under consideration here change the glory of the uncorruptible God, be made like the, corruptible man, and made themselves images of birds and four-footed beasts and all creeping things." And it says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And it says, "And they worshiped and served the creature more than their creator. God created the heaven and the earth. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the animals, all the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field, all the fish of the sea, etc. And what has man done with all that down through history except make idols of everything I just said? When you come to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the first two commandments deal with this issue of idolatry. All right? The reason that you do not see in a Primitive Baptist church building statues, images, pictures, and crosses is because of the first two verses, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments that God gave, plus other places I can carry you. But the first two commandments deal with this. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before you. And it says, thou shalt make no graven image of anything in heaven or on the earth or beneath the earth. You know why? Because man likes to worship images. He likes to worship pictures. When Israel went into the land of Canaan, God gave them many commandments, but here's one he gave them from the very beginning. When you go in there, he says, I'll go before you and I'll fight your battles for you. He says, you destroy everything. You break down all the altars. You destroy all pictures and destroy all images, because these were all used by the nations of that land in their idolatrous manner and their idolatrous ways. God knew if they did not destroy all of them, his people would be led right into idolatry. The very last thing the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, five chapters in this first epistle that John writes over here, John 1, 2, 3, and the last thing he says is, little children, flee idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. Why do you think John would have said that? John said that because he knew that man is inclined to make idols. And don't think that we're without idols today. I don't know of anybody personally that bows down to little images and pictures and statues, etc., although there may be some who do that. But we have our idols. We have an American idol, don't we? Just crown one. As the show's been on for 13 years, going to have the 14th season next season. It's called American Idol. And the question asked during the entire season, who's going to be the next American Idol? So now we have another American Idol. We got 13 so far American Idols out here. And we mention that without giving much thought to. Why do they use such a name as that? Because they mean what they say. Because entertainers, famous entertainers, become idols for many, many people. Have you ever heard somebody say, I just worship the ground he walks on? Or so-and-so has been my idol. Things like that cause chills go up and down my spine when I hear people make statements like that, that they actually worship the ground that somebody walks on. And that they actually have somebody as an idol. There's only one that we'll see as we move along here that is worthy of our praise and adoration and our worship. Only one in whom we should worship, and that is the true and living God. But man's inclined to worship idols. I want to read a portion right here to you in connection with this, for emphasis' sake, found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. In chapter 4 in Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 14, it says, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whether you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. When God spake to the nation of Israel on top of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and he gave all the commandments, he says, you did not see an image of me. You didn't see a similitude of me when I gave you those commandments and met with you on that mountain. There's a reason for that. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided into all nations under the whole heaven. The Lord knew their human nature. He knew their inclination. It hasn't changed. There are some things in the midst of a changing world that has not changed and never will change. Human nature is one of them. God is one, and God's word is one. Here's three things that will never change. And what was sin in biblical days and has been for centuries since then. It's still sin today. They can call it different things. They can call it whatever they want to, but it's still sin in the eyes of God. So man's inclined to worship somebody or something. In the 10th chapter in the book of Acts, you'll find a man by the name of Cornelius over here who's going to be blessed in God to have the gospel preached unto him by the Apostle Peter. When they get together through the leadership of the Spirit of God, we're going to find the very first thing Cornelius does is fall down to worship Peter, a man. Peter quickly tells him to get up and says, I'm just a man like you are. I come to the book of Revelation, twice in the book of Revelation. You're going to find where the Apostle John himself fell down at the feet of an angel to start to worship him. And the angel told him the same thing. And the 20th chapter in the book of Revelation, you're going to find when the angel rebukes him for that, he says, worship God. Worship God. So man's inclined to do these kind of things. Here's some of the problems the Apostle Paul and other apostles ran into in their ministry, as you find recorded in the book of Acts. You go to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll find, first of all, chapter 19, you're going to find where the Apostle Paul goes to Mars Hill. And it says the Spirit of God was with him and stirred him up because he saw an entire city given over to idols, to idolatry. All right? Paul then has an opportunity to speak and address them like this. He said, I saw a sign that you had, says, to the unknown God. He says, whom you worship ignorantly. Now, here is ignorant worship. A lot of God's people are involved in ignorant worship. They're involved in worship, but it was ignorant worship. They had an idol for everything there in that land, and when they couldn't come up with another one, they just put up a sign to catch all, you might say, to the unknown God. This is going to be to the God that we actually don't know by name, so we're going to give him an altar as well as the rest of them over here. The Ephesians were in a city that was entirely given over to idolatry and the worshiping of the goddess Diana, to the goddess Diana. And when Paul and them was being highly blessed of God in preaching the gospel, and many in those lands were turning away from idols. And by the way, that's one of the purposes of the gospel. You find the last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, you have turned from idols to serve the true and living God. The gospel points you away from idols and points you to God. And in the pathway of discipleship, we are to worship God and not the idols here in the land. And again, there are a lot of idols in the land today. There's the idol of money. There's the idol of entertainment. There's the idol of education. There's the idol of self-worship. And the list goes on and on and on. Elvis Presley, one of the biggest idols that's ever been. Been dead for what, 30 years or whatever? And got his own satellite radio station. And people go there. I know people who have told me they go over every single year to Graceland at the time that he died and place flowers over there. Well, is that a little bit overboard, to say the least? But anyway, I hope you understand what I'm saying right here. Now, the apostles had that to deal with in their early ministry, and ministry today still have to deal with. It's just in a different manner and in a different way. Now, the Lord is dealing with her here concerning this very important subject of worship. Now, she says, our fathers worship this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Ye say we should worship over here in Jerusalem. Well, the Lord said, you worship what you know not what. To begin with, the Lord told her if she knew the gift of God, talking about him, she'd have asked of him to give her some water rather than him asking her to give him some water. So she was ignorant about who Christ was, and she's also in the dark when it comes to true worship. Notice what the Lord says here, back again in John chapter 4. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. He says location like this, geography, is not the point here. You're not going to worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Not going to be true worship going on here in Jerusalem, because if you study the Bible, of course, you know that the Jews totally rejected Christ, rejected his gospel, rejected his message, rejected his teaching, and rejected his church, and rejected his kingdom. So true worship was no longer going to take place in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Lord said, but the hour cometh, future, and now is present, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, the Father says to worship me appropriately, in a way that I accept, to worship me, in a way that honors me, it must be in spirit, and it must also be in truth. The Lord had addressed the subject of worship back in Matthew 15, when he said in verse 8 and 9, when he said, "How well did Isaiah prophesy of you?" He said, "You draw nigh to me with your lips, you honor me with your tongue, but your heart is far from me." Now notice, we got the lips, we got the tongue, and we got the heart. He said, your lips and your tongue say one thing, your heart says another. He says, your heart is far from me. And he says, in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. They will worship him. He said, in vain. Teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men. Now we mentioned ignorant worship over here in the book of Acts. Here we have vain worship in Matthew chapter 15. If you will go to the book of Colossians in chapter 2, I think about verses 11 and 12, somewhere right in there, you'll find where the Apostle Paul brings up will worship, worship of the will. How many times you've heard people say, where there's a will, there's a way? Well, you better put a restriction on that. You better put a restriction on that. I don't care how much I will be the president of the United States of America, it ain't going to happen. All right? It just is not going to happen. And if any of you ladies out here want to be the Queen of England, I can tell you now, quit trying. It is not going to happen. All right? So you got to put a restriction on such statements as that. Now, I agree with the sentiment of it from the standpoint, if you want something bad enough, willing to work for it hard enough, et cetera, you might achieve that goal, whereas otherwise you would not. But just to say where there's a will, there's a way. And then, of course, a lot of people got the idea that their salvation, eternal salvation, is based upon man's will. I've already read to you where it's not. It's based on God's will. And I'll just go to Romans chapter 9 just for a second, where the apostle says in verse 11, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but him that calleth." He says, "For as it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we then say to these things if God be for us?" Or what shall we say to these things? Is there unrighteous with God, rather? He says, "God forbid, for it's not of him that willeth." It is not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. But it's of God that showeth mercy. John 1, 11 through 13. "He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him gave he power, that is authority, to become, that is to manifest themselves as the sons of God, who were born not according to the flesh, not according to the will of man." Notice what he says here. It's not of blood. It's not according to the flesh. It's not according to the will of man, but of God. It's not man's will, it's God's will. But he says there can be a worshiper, a worshiper here can be guilty of will worship. You got will worship, you got vain worship, you got ignorant worship, you got false worship. Thank the Lord you got true worship. Let's take a look at a few examples of worship this morning that I hopefully will stress a few things I think it's still important today to have as ingredients when it comes to worship. I come over here to the 22nd chapter in the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 22, we find where the Lord tells Abraham to go into a certain land that I will show thee, to a certain mount that I will let you know about. It's going to turn out to be Mount Moriah. It says, "Take thy son, thine only son." At this time, Abraham has more than one son. But he only has one miraculous son, one son by promise, one son that he was blessed to have based upon the promise of God and the power of God. "Take thy son, thine only son, to a mountain I will show thee, and there you're to offer him on an altar on that mountain." Abraham has got Isaac. They're at the base of that mountain, and they see it a three-day journey, 3 days off. Now, the number three in the Bible is always resurrection number. Remember that, resurrection number. He then turns to his servants that's with him. He says, "Here, you stay, here at the base of this mountain, while I and the lad go yonder and worship God." Would you have called that worship? If the Lord told you to take one of your children, take one, and it says your only one, and take him to a certain place and offer him there on an altar, would you call that worship? Abraham did. He said, "While I and the lad go yonder and worship and return back to you." Notice each part of that statement there. "Why I and the lad go yonder and worship you and return." Abraham believed he and the lad both was going to return. He didn't know how. He believed the both was going to return. even if he carried out the commandment of God. So Abraham takes his son Isaac to the top of that mountain, and there he has an altar. He takes that son, by the way, who is not a little toddler. He's a man. If he had desired to, he could have kept Abraham from ever putting him on that altar, I'm totally convinced. But Isaac was totally and completely submissive to the Father, picture of Christ. And he puts Isaac on the altar, draws back his hand with a knife in his hand to slay his only son, an offering there to God. Now, before he comes down with the hand, let's notice a couple other things in the Bible. I come over here to the New Testament, and I find over here in the book of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul says concerning this act right here, that God, that Abraham believed God was able to raise his son from the dead if necessary. In other words, even if he had slew him there as an offering in obedience to God's command, God was able to raise him right back from the dead, because God had promised that through him and his seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham believed he and the lad was coming back down that mountain, and they did. But when his hand is here ready to plunge into the heart of Isaac, we find a voice saying, "Stay thy hand." And he looked behind him there, and there was a bush and a ram caught in that bush with his horns there. And Abraham then released Isaac, took the ram out of the thicket, placed him on the altar, and that became the offering in the place of Isaac. There's not a more clear picture in all the Bible, in my opinion, of what Christ did for his people than this scene here in Genesis chapter 22. We have somebody who is released and goes free, who had been commanded to be slain. We have an offering provided by God. God provided that ram in the thicket. It was not there when Abraham got there, I'm totally convinced, but it was there when he needed him. And he's going to take the place of Isaac. Isaac goes free. The lamb takes his place. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He took our place on Calvary, and we are released, and we all went free, when we all deserve to be on that cross with nails in our hands, nails in our feet, and being crucified in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham considered that to be an act of worship, and we see, I believe, obedience and walking by faith to be involved in it. Then two chapters later, in chapter 24, we find where Abraham wanted a bride for that son Isaac, who had been miraculously delivered back in Genesis 22. And so he's going to get his oldest, most faithful servant, a steward, to take on this responsibility. He tells him, "Go back to the land where we came from. Do not take a bride for my son Isaac in this land right here. Do not do it. Go back to my kindred." So he makes him swear. We're going to find where this servant prays as he starts his journey, that God will prosper it. And the Lord answered that prayer exactly like he prayed it and prospered it. And when he saw that God did, the Bible says here in Genesis 24, I think around verse 22, somewhere in there, he says, "And the servant bowed down and worshiped. And he said, 'Blessed be the God of my master Abraham, who hath not left him destitute of mercy and truth. But I, being in the way, he hath led me to the house of my master's brethren.'" That's always been one of my favorite statements in the Bible, one of my favorite verses. And as you know, I got a lot of favorite verses in the Bible. Just depends on what I'm going through when one becomes my favorite. But anyway, this is one of my favorite right here. He said, "Blessed be the God of my master Abraham, who's not left him destitute of two things, mercy and truth. But I, being in the way of God's providence, in the way of prayer, God hath led me to the house of my master's brethren." Now, I believe if you will examine your experience this morning as God's child, and you'll truly examine it, I believe you can say the same thing right here, you being in the way. The Lord has led you to the house of your master's brethren. This is the house of God. This is the house of your master, and we're all brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said he bowed down in thanksgiving, and he worshiped God. Worship involves having a thankful heart and a thankful spirit. It involves walking by faith and obedience. Then I come over here to the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, and we find that Job is described here with impeccable character. Job is described here as a man that was perfect. That is, he was mature in his worship and service of God. We find where Job eschewed evil. That is, he understood the evils of evil and walked away from it, stayed away from it over here. He understood that. He's a man that's described in a very wonderful way here, in an exceptional manner, exceptional way. And he was blessed of God to have an abundance of things, including a number of children. But there come a day when a messenger came and said, your servants are out here watching over the oxen and the asses. And it says they were all destroyed. And I only have come back to give you this report. While he was yet speaking, says, and another came. He had another report. He says, the camels and your servants have all been destroyed. And while he was yet speaking, came another with a report. And this report was, your sheep and the servants have all been destroyed. I'm the only one left. And then another came with another report. And he says, your sons and your daughters, a house fell in on top of them in a storm, and I'm the only one left to bring you the report. We find three times here where it says, and another, and another, and another. And if you want to know where the expression came, one thing after another, no doubt it came from Job chapter 1. But if you ever had the expression to any greater extent than Job did, here comes a report. You've lost your oxen and your asses, his servants. Here comes a report. You've now lost your camels. Now comes a report. Now you've lost your sheep. Now comes a report. You've lost your sons and your daughters, one right after another. I've had a lot of things like that. I've used the expression myself, one right after another. And to me, that's just what life is all about. As I described it before, like this, it's like standing on the seashore watching the waves come in from the ocean. If you stand there long enough, you'll just count wave after wave after wave after wave after wave. And they may come in at different intervals, but you stand there long enough, you're going to see another wave come, another wave come. And if you just had a wave, brace yourself, because another wave is right around the corner. One right after the other. What did Job do? What would you have done? Before we read verse 20, what would you have done? I doubt I'd have done what Job did. I'd like to think I would have, but I don't know. I hadn't been in his shoes to that extent. But here's what Job did. Job arose, tore his mantle, shaved his head, sat down in sackcloth and ashes, and worshiped God. Worship God. In a time like that, with all those reports, he did not lose his focus, because his responsibility under all circumstances of life was to worship God. I know I'm looking at the faces of people here this morning who's had some sad times in your life. Some heartache, heartbreak, sorrow has been yours to experience. I know the cases, most all of you out here this morning. Some have had heartache, sorrow of heart that goes beyond my comprehension. It really does. How, you know, you was able to stand throughout all of that. Of course, and then I know how you was able to stand. And here you are in the house of God this day. You're in the house of worship. In the house of worship. I turn over to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you're going to find where David has a child by Bathsheba. And the child is struck. In fact, the Bible says the Lord struck the child. And the child becomes very sick. And the child was sick for 7 days. 7 days. Then the child died. David was not in the presence of that child when the child died. And the servants didn't want to tell him. You ever had some news you just didn't want to tell but knew you had to? I've had to do that several times in my life. I've had to go to people to tell them that their spouse had died. I've had to go and tell them their a son had died or whatever when they didn't know it. It was not an easy task, I can tell you that now. The servants did not want to do that, but they knew they hadn't to do that. And so when they came in David's presence, David could tell by their attitude and their countenance that the child had died. He asked the question, is the child dead? They said, yes, he's dead. You know what David did? David arose, washed himself, and changed his apparel, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. The servants were confused about it. They said, while the child was alive, you fasted. Now the child is dead, you're eating. We don't understand that. David replied to him. He said, while the child was alive and I prayed, I did not know if it was God's will. Maybe the child would live. But the child died. He says, what good is fasting now? I cannot bring him back. There are some things you can't undo. Life can be hard at times, real hard at times. Death is always hard. I don't care what the circumstance is. Death is never easy. Death is always hard. David says, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. One of the most profound statements in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. But what do we find David doing? We find him in the house of God in worship. I've seen a lot of times when people were going through some hard times and they actually stayed away from church, the very place they needed to be, the very place where they need to hear the gospel in Jesus Christ, hear the word of God proclaimed to them, and be around the greatest family in all the earth. The greatest support system you've got right now is these people sitting in these pews right here that love you and pray for you and do all they can to help you and encourage you, and you need to be right in their midst all the time, but especially in times like this. The Lord here says to that woman, the hour is coming now is when the true worship of God must worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, if I'm going to worship God today, and I hope that's exactly what I'm involved in doing right now, it's important to me to worship in a way that pleases God. It's important for me to worship in a way that God will approve. Do you think God approves everything called worship out here in this world? There's actually Satan worship. Satan church has been established in recent times. But do you think God is pleased just because people call his name and then do anything and everything they want to and then they call it worship? I can assure he's not. The first thing this verse tells me right here is, if I'm going to worship God acceptably, I have to do it in the spirit. That tells me then the worship must be spiritual. It must be spiritual. And only a person possessing the Spirit of God can enter into spiritual worship. So it must be spiritual. That excludes all things that are carnal, all things of the flesh. It must be spiritual. Where are you spiritual? You're spiritual on the inside. And it must also be in truth. Spirit and truth, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I know that involves primarily a man and a woman in terms of marriage, but it includes a lot of other things in addition to it. Here's something God has put together. He's put together, worship must be in spirit, and worship must be in truth. When you come to a primitive Baptist worship, you come to a very simple worship. We got talented musicians in this congregation. We got talented people in lots of areas in this congregation. We could have a lot of things that people have in other religious organizations out here in the world. We could have all those things. We got the ability, we got the talent, we got the gift to have all that. You know why we don't? Because it doesn't fit the blueprint of spirit and truth. If I'm going to worship God in spirit and in truth, I got to know what truth is. So therefore, it's very important to me to study the Word of God to understand what truth is. When I began to study the Word of God in the New Testament, and I'm going to end, bring this to a conclusion with this, a thrust on this particular point and thought this morning. Something I've told you in times past, but I want to reiterate it here this morning. When God told Noah how to build the ark, he was specific in all the instructions. Noah built it exactly like God told him. That's why it floated. When Moses built the tabernacle, God told him to build it exactly like he showed him in the mount. That's why God came down when it was all built and finally constructed. God came down and dwelt on the mercy seat in all of his glory. When Solomon built the temple, he was commanded of God to build it exactly like I show you. And when Solomon built that temple and finished that house, we find where the glory of the Lord filled the house. His glory never would have filled that house if Solomon had taken, the attitude, well, I'm going to make a few changes to this temple right here. I'm going to make it smaller. I'm going to make it larger. I'm going to add this room. I'm going to take this room out over here. God never would have filled it with his glory because it wasn't built according to divine wisdom. And when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the shores of time, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've got the blueprint for the Lord's church. It's the New Testament. It's the blueprint for the Lord's church. That's why we assemble ourselves in a congregational capacity. That's why we don't separate people out in different categories and one thing and another, because we believe the New Testament blueprint for divine worship is congregational worship, family worship, mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and grandchildren all together in the house of God, worshiping together the God of heaven and the God of earth. And that's why we have a cappella singing. That's why we're to sing from our hearts, according to Ephesians 5:19, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying with grace in your heart to the Lord, because the service is to be spiritual, is to come forth from spiritual hearts and spiritual souls and spiritual minds, people coming together collectively in a corporate manner to sit down and worship God together as a portion of His family in this world to bring Him praise, honor, and glory. And then we have the preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel. The word of God to be read. The word of God to be proclaimed. The word of God to be expounded. The word of God that will turn you from idols to serve the true and living God. The word of God. The word of God is important. The word of God is vital. The word of God is essential for worship, to worship God in spirit and also in truth. The truth must be in the doctrine of the Bible. We must believe what the Bible teaches concerning biblical doctrine. Once again, you belong to God based upon a covenant relationship that God put together before time ever did begin. We belong to God from the standpoint of adoption and being born of the Spirit of God and through blood redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Jesus never tried to save anybody. Jesus just simply saved them. Jesus never came to make people savable. He came to save His people from their sin. And I can assure you this morning, the good news and glad tidings is Jesus Christ is a Savior, and He saved His people from their sins. We believe in a done doctrine, not a doing doctrine from that point of view. And we believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of bodies, the reuniting of body, soul, and spirit, and the entire family of God to be with God in glory one day without the loss of one. That's just scratching the surface this morning concerning the importance of truth. Somebody says, you know, it doesn't really matter where you go. Well, I'd like to ask parents the question sometime. Does it matter where your children go to school? You want them to go where they teach 2 + 2 = 5? Or you'd rather send them where 2 + 2 = 4? Now, I know math has changed a lot over the years, but I still believe last time I added up my checkbook, 2 + 2 = 4. And that's about what's in it. But anyway, 2 + 2 = 4. It'd be nice if I could increase it just magically. 2 + 2 = 5. I got 5 in there instead of 4. It doesn't work that way. I need to know the truth, what's in that checkbook, right? You need to know the truth because Christ said you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Oh, to have the freedom, my friends, that truth brings to God's people concerning every aspect and every subject in life here. When it comes to trials and tribulations and heartaches and sorrows and sad farewells and death and what we can expect, my friends, then you need to know what the truth is that it might make you free. We might worship God in spirit and in truth.